Chapter 3, in which Pooh and Piglet go hunting and nearly catch a woozle. The Piglet lived in a very grand house in the middle of a beech tree. And the beech tree was in the middle of the forest, and the Piglet lived in the middle of the house. Next to his house was a piece of broken board, which had Trespassers W on it. When Christopher Robin asked the Piglet what it meant, he said it was his grandfather's name and had been in the family for a long time. Christopher Robin said, "You couldn't be called Trespassers W." And Piglet said, "Yes, you could, because his grandfather was. And it was short for Trespassers Will, which was short for Trespassers William. And his grandfather had had two names in case he lost one. Trespassers after an uncle, and William after Trespassers." As we've already heard tonight, we're going to start a series of three sermons in Genesis chapter 3. And by way of introduction to that great chapter, I thought we'd compare it with another, chapter 3 of Winnie the Pooh. And we'd also compare Moses and Piglet and see the similarities and differences between them. I want to start with the similarities. Now, some of them are really quite trivial. For instance, both stories have a tree, a beech tree in one case, the tree of knowledge in the other case, knowledge of good and evil. Both stories have something that was forbidden, entering the wood in the one case, eating the fruit in the other. Both stories have a special setting and an unusual conversation. But a more important similarity between the two stories that I do want you to notice is this. Both Moses and Piglet appeal to the past to make sense of the present. See, what Piglet was doing for Christopher Robin is similar to what Moses did for the people of God. Piglet explained to Christopher Robin that he could only make sense of the sign on the tree by going back to the past, in this case, back into Piglet's family history. And Moses did much the same for the people of God. With Egypt behind them and the promised land ahead of them, they needed to make sense of their experience. Why were they there? Where were they going? And Moses showed them that they could only make sense of their experience by going back into the past, back into their family history. And Genesis is the beginning of that great story. So Genesis, like Piglet, appeals to the past to explain the present. I think it's easy to miss the next similarity between these two stories because we know them both so well. We need to try and forget that we've ever read either of them before and come to them freshly. Now, if you can do that just for a moment in your imagination, what strikes you about either story? Surely they're both full of surprises. In one, there's a Piglet that talks. In the other, there's a snake that speaks. And it's not just a lot of hissing when the snake speaks. When it speaks, it makes sense. We were at London Zoo quite recently as a family, and we saw a boa constrictor eating a whole chicken. It was absolutely revolting. And we watched it through the glass for about 10 minutes as it crammed this chicken down its throat. I'd never be accused of having bad manners ever again. And we watched it for those 10 minutes, and all through those 10 minutes, the snake didn't say a word to us. But you see, the snake in Genesis 3 is a snake that speaks. So that makes Genesis 3 a really very unusual story. It's full of surprises. There's something else that these two stories have in common. They're both highly selective. We'd love to know more than we're told in either case. For instance, what do you think Piglet's grandfather did for a living? Well, Piglet doesn't say, so we'll never ever know. He only told Christopher Robin what he wanted him to know so that Christopher Robin could make sense of the sign on the tree. And Moses does the same. He too was a highly selective storyteller. Genesis 3, I think we could say, is something like a spotlight on a stage during a play. When there's just a single spotlight, there may easily be various shadowy figures in the background who are changing the scenery or getting ready to go on with the play. But the spotlight shows you only what the director wishes you to see. In the same way, Moses only told God's people enough to make sense of their experience. He only told them enough to introduce them to God and to themselves and to their own family history and to start to tell them of God's great rescue plan. See, Moses made no effort to answer all their questions. He only tackled the ones that were important for his purpose. So Genesis is a highly selective account of our origins, of the very beginning of everything. Now, before we come to the text itself, we need to see the vital difference between these two stories. One story is fiction, and the other story is revelation. One story is from the mind of God through the mind and mouth of a man. The other is simply from the mind of a man. So when Moses spoke, and what Genesis 3 tells us, we're hearing the word of God. What Piglet said are simply the words of A.A. Milne. Now that's an obvious point, we know it all only too well. But I do suggest we need to remember it as we come to Genesis 3. It's not a story for children, which adults can also enjoy. It's not just a story, it's history. Although it's obviously a very special kind of history, because it does speak of the very start of everything that ever has been. But when Moses spoke to the people of God, it was God himself who was speaking through him. So we need to ask him to say again to us what he said to them, to make himself known to us, to show us ourselves, to speak to us of our relationship with him, the way we've treated him, so that we too can make sense of our experience and see where we stand before him. So let's do that now before my voice completely gives up, and we'll pray together and then come to the text itself. So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask you to make yourself known to us as we study it together. We ask you to help me to teach it clearly, and to help us all to live by what we learn. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, tonight we're in the first 13 verses, and I think you'll see, if you look at them, that they divide up quite easily into three scenes. I think theatrical image is helpful. And I've called the first scene, The Serpent's Subtlety. And it goes from verses 1 to 5. The Serpent's Subtlety. Let's read it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now we're obviously breaking into this story in the middle, just as things are starting to go badly wrong. And so far, everything in the garden has been lovely. We've been given a picture of perfect harmony. Moses has shown us how God created a whole series of perfect relationships between God himself and his creatures, between the first husband and his wife, and between them and their surroundings. But now, straight away in chapter 3, we get our first hint of trouble. Look at verse 1. "Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." There's a snake in the grass in this particular garden. It's a snake that God has made, yes. But here, the snake seems to be on the side of God's enemy. It seems to speak for God's enemy. When it speaks, it even sounds like God's enemy. It's just a clue, though, from Moses for God's people, that there was more to this snake than met the eye. It's only a hint at this stage, because the word translated crafty is ambiguous. Sometimes it's actually a virtue. In the book of Proverbs, for instance, it's a quality that the wise should cultivate. It means something like shrewd in a good sense, not to be naive if we fear God. But at other times, for instance, in the book of Job, it's very clearly a vice. And there it means something like cunning, in a sense that is not good. So as we begin to read on through the rest of verse 1, the warning lights are already starting to flash for us if we're attentive readers. Even though when we get to it, the serpent's question sounds innocent enough. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? For listening carefully, perhaps it contains just a hint of surprise. Did God really say? or maybe it's slightly stronger than that, a little skepticism. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And yet if we take the question at face value, it seems innocent enough. But then think about the question just a little more deeply. We need to ask ourselves, you see, how did the snake know anything about what God had said? So he must have known what God had said, because he comes to Eve and his opening line is, did God really say? And he could only put the question like that if he already knew what God had said. But then, if he already knew what God had said, why did he need to ask Eve about it? And if he knew what God had said, why did he distort what God had said in the way he put the question? Now you do begin to see something of the serpent's subtlety. See, what he's doing is really launching an attack on God. And so the way he does it is to slip into Eve's mind a series of outrageous suggestions about God. But he does it with the most extraordinary subtlety. And Moses, I think, has recorded this conversation so that God's people can see the serpent in action and see what lay behind his apparently innocent remarks. And we'll take each of the serpent's suggestions in turn and see how each one is an attack on the character of God. The serpent starts, I think, by implying that God is not good. He implies that God is not good. Now, we've already seen some of the ways he does that. He sounds surprised or skeptical. Did God really say? He's giving Eve the impression that God is a killjoy, a party pooper. He implies that God is giving them a raw deal and that he's keeping something good from them. But then he also uses a different and more distant word when he refers to God. You can see that from the NIV if you look carefully. In verse 1, when Moses is speaking about the snake, he refers to God as the Lord God, capital L-O-R-D, God. And that's an intimate word. It's a word which reminded God's people that he was their God, and he was the God who keeps his promises. But when the snake is speaking about God, again in verse 1, he uses a different word, which is just translated God. It's a much more distant word. And by using it, the serpent is again suggesting that God is not good. But he's just a remote creator. Yes, he's God, but he's out of sight and he's out of touch, maybe sunning himself on some celestial beach. And then the serpent also suggests that God is not good by ignoring God's generosity. If you look back across the page to chapter 2 and verse 16, we can see what God said. Sorry, just up the page to chapter 2, verse 16. Adam and Eve were free to eat from any tree that they wanted in the garden, except for one. See, what God allowed them was far greater than the one thing that he forbade them. Now, if we come back to chapter 3 and listen to the serpent, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Look at what the serpent is doing. Look at his subtlety, just in the way that he puts the question. He's focused Eve's attention on the one thing that God has forbidden. You must not eat. He makes that one thing seem exciting and liberating. And at the same time, the serpent completely ignores all the trees, all the glorious, different, whole range of trees that God has provided for them. And he makes them seem dull and constricting. And Eve is switched on. She corrects the snake, but not quite accurately. Look at what she says. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die. And already, even at this point, the way Eve talks shows that she's moved away from God a little, and moved a little towards the snake. Notice how she picks up the serpent's language. She uses the serpent's word for God instead of Moses' word for God. She seems to share the serpent's attitude to God. So she also passes over all the trees that God had provided for them, and she exaggerates the one thing that God had forbidden them. God certainly hadn't told them that they couldn't touch the tree. That was Eve's idea. But you see, already she's allowing herself to be seduced onto the serpent's side. And as Moses went on with his story, I imagine that he would have shown God's people that the serpent had done the same to them, the way he'd come to them and used the same technique. Imagine for a moment the serpent speaking to Aaron much later on in the story. Did God really say, you mustn't make any kind of image? Wasn't that rather narrow-minded of him? Obviously, some images are completely disgusting and out of the question. But you must have noticed how the other nations seem to find their statues so helpful. An image gives them a focus when they meet together, a center for their celebrations. And you certainly need something to keep the worship going while Moses is missing. It's getting really boring, if we're quite frank about it. And what about something? What about making something? Anything to remind the people of God's power and the way he's rescued them. How about a calf? A really big one. A golden one. And Aaron went the same way as Eve. And isn't it true that the serpent is still using the same technique today? Because it still works just as well. So he comes to us, and it's as if there's a voice that says to us, did God really say you must not envy on your salary? On your grant? And with your ability? That is surprising. Of course, it's typical of him. How outrageous of him to expect you to be contented on that kind of money. See, the serpent asks the question now for the same reason that he asked it then, to seduce us into rebellion against God. And one of the reasons God has given us this chapter is to expose the serpent's subtlety, so that at work or at college or at home in the family or when we're on our own, wherever it is that he comes to us, we can be ready for him. So that we won't be surprised when the serpent takes what it is that God has forbidden to us and makes that the one thing that seems attractive and exciting and desirable, sensible. And it won't surprise us when the serpent ignores all the things that God has already given to us, when he makes us forget all his benefits, as we were thinking earlier tonight, when he rubbishes those things for us. God wants us to see the serpent's subtlety and to see that it's a lie to imply that he's not good. So the serpent's initial suggestion is that God is not good. Now let's move on to his next one. This time the serpent suggests that God will not judge. God will not judge. Although he's much too subtle to put it quite like that. Eve said to him, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Rubbish, says the serpent. You will not surely die. On the surface, that sounds like a flat contradiction, doesn't it? Like something the bad fairy might say at the pantomime. God says, you will die. Serpent comes along and says, oh, no, you won't. And the children have to decide which one they're going to believe. But again, we need to see the serpent's subtlety. He says to Eve, you will not surely die. And look what happens as we read on in the story. Adam lives until he's had 9 telegrams from the queen, and he dies an old man of 930. The serpent says to Eve, your eyes will be opened. And in the next paragraph, their eyes are opened. The serpent says to Eve, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And by verse 22, which we'll come to next week, it's God himself who says that's what has happened. So who was lying? What the serpent said to Eve seems to have been true. Was it God who was making empty threats? There's the serpent's subtlety. He's a specialist, a master in ambiguity. Look back at verse 4 with me. You will not surely die. Well, what does he mean? Is he saying something really quite strong on his own authority? Take it from me, Eve, you won't die, whatever he says. Or is he simply sowing doubt? It's not certain that you will die. Or is he saying something different again? Well, for the moment, Moses is not saying. He doesn't make it clear exactly what the serpent means. And we'll have to wait till next week to see the answer, to see how life is linked with the presence of God, and to see how life without God is a kind of living death, which Adam and Eve were the first to experience. And no doubt Moses would have shown the people hearing him that Adam and Eve were the first of a long and tragic line. But before we move on from this suggestion of the serpent's, It's worth remembering that he's still making it today. He's still saying, you will not die. God will not judge us, even though we've rejected his authority over us. It's still done with the same sort of subtlety, so that we're told in a way that makes it sound reasonable by those who seem to be theologically respectable. God is much too kind to let anybody die. Well, surely in the end, everybody will be saved. But I'm afraid I find it quite impossible to believe that hell is permanent. And the trains tomorrow and the offices all around here are going to be full of people who want to believe what the serpent tells them. You will not surely die. So they'll live tomorrow as if there was no judgment day, unless somebody warns them. But it's God who says you will die, and it's the serpent who says you will not surely die. So far then, the serpent has suggested that God is not good and that God will not judge. Now at the end of verse 4, I think we can say that what he suggests to Eve is that God is not great. God is not great. Look back at the verse and see what he says. He says to Eve, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And it's that final phrase that we now need to understand. What was the serpent offering to Eve? How could she possibly be like God? After all, she was a creature and he was her creator. What does the serpent mean by knowing good and evil? Well, how does God know both good and evil? God never does evil. So how can he know evil? Well, don't give up, because it's not as bad as it sounds. Other parts of the Bible tell us that very little children don't know good and evil. If you're taking notes, that's Deuteronomy 1, verse 39. And also we're told that the very elderly don't know good and evil. That's 2 Samuel 19:35. We need to think about what those two groups have in common if we're going to understand the meaning of the phrase. Surely it's that somebody else decides what's best for them. They don't know good and evil because somebody else decides what's right and what's wrong for them. Those who are very young or very old don't make those kinds of decisions for themselves. Somebody else decides for them. For instance, our little daughter Alice is less than 2. So according to Deuteronomy 1:39, she doesn't know good and evil. Well, let me tell you, she's already quite capable of doing good and doing evil. She does both. She can turn on the tears and throw tantrums with the rest of them. But she certainly doesn't make up her own rules about the way she's going to behave. She doesn't decide when she's going to bed or what she's going to wear. As her parents, we tell her. It's our job to spell out the rules for her. She's no business trying to take that away from us and trying to decide the rules for herself. Well, surely it's something along those lines that the serpent suggests here to Eve. He encourages her to make a break for freedom, to be her own God, to make up the rules for herself, to ignore what God has told her, to decide for herself what's right and what's wrong. He wants her to stop seeing herself as a creature under the authority of her creator. So he brings God down and he raises her up. You'll be like God. He teaches her to start thinking of herself and her creator on equal terms, and he conceals the gap between Eve and her creator. Then her rebellion against him will just start to seem reasonable. I guess that Moses had no problem at all in making it clear to the people of God that the serpent had sold them all the same story. They too wanted to make up the rules for themselves and run their own lives in their own way. They'd all been seduced by the same suggestion, that God is not great, and that they could be God in their own lives instead of him. I want you to do something, if you would, for me. Just look out of the corner of your eye at the person next door to you for a moment without being rude. I'm sure you'll find that they're very charming. But they have all allowed themselves to be seduced by this same suggestion from the serpent. See, they have refused to submit to their creator as their ruler. They've decided that they want to know good and evil for themselves, to make up their own rules for their own lives. And either they're still living like that, or else through Jesus Christ, they're now learning to put that kind of rebellion behind them. So far then, Moses has shown us something of the serpent's subtlety to prepare us, to make us take the serpent seriously. We've seen how the serpent suggested to Eve that God is not good, that he will not judge, and that he is not great. And the serpent is still saying those same things today, and we easily believe him. Well, now we move on to scene two, and this is very brief, and the pace changes. Everything moves much faster. God is off the scene. He's absent. The focus is entirely on Adam and Eve and the tree. And I've called the second scene Adam and Eve's stupidity. And it's verses 6 to 8. Adam and Eve's stupidity. Just before we read it, I want to ask you a question which someone passed on to me the last time I spoke on this passage. Here's the question. How do you know that Adam and Eve were not Chinese? Because if they had been, they would have eaten the snake and left the apple. I'm sorry, that's not very fair to either the Chinese or to Adam and Eve. Now let's read it and see if it's funny the way that Moses tells it. It's about the level of understanding that those around us have of this particular story. And you'll see that Moses never mentions an apple. He simply talks about fruit. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's a short paragraph, but it's very carefully constructed. There are a series of short phrases which build up to a climax. She tore, she saw, she took, she gave. Moses seems to be suggesting, by even the language that he uses, that what Eve does now echoes what God did earlier. That Adam and Eve are not only rejecting God's rule, they're also trying to take on God's role. So back in chapter 1, Moses said several times, as Hugh quoted to us at the very start of our service, God saw whatever it was that he had made, and it was good. It was good. It was good. And now he tells us that Eve saw that the tree was good. Again, back in chapter 2, God took Adam and God took a rib. And now it's Eve who does the taking. She took some of the fruit. And the climax of this very short section, this short scene, comes with four words in our version. And he ate it. And he ate it. See, Eve had very high hopes before she ate. She saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. After all, the serpent had promised that if she and Adam ate the fruit, their eyes would be opened. Well, their eyes were opened, and they realized they had no clothes on. Instead of making them shrewd, the fruit simply made it clear that they were nude. And there's a wordplay, something like that, in the original language. And then immediately we see the signs of the first ever cover-up. The man and his wife were desperate to conceal themselves. So they grabbed the largest leaves they could find and produced some kind of covering for themselves. Although fig leaves have so many holes in them, they were never going to cover up very much. It must have been a pathetic sight. Well, then Moses tells us, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There was nothing unusual in that. It seems that God usually came to see them about that time of day. Once the heat had gone out of the sun and the evening breeze was beginning, perhaps they heard him whistling as he came towards them. What was unusual was their reaction. Instead of going towards him and greeting him and talking with him about the pruning, whatever else they'd been doing during the day, on that particular evening, they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees. And again, Moses underlines the tragedy by the language he uses. There's a phrase in chapter 3 and verse 8, the man and his wife. And that phrase came before at the end of chapter 2 in verse 25. Back there, the man and his wife were naked but not ashamed. Now, the man and his wife are ashamed and afraid, trying to cover themselves up and hiding in the bushes. As I was preparing this, it occurred to me that Moses might have stopped there. he was telling this great story to the people of God in stages. Just think of him telling them that story one evening in the cool of the day. They're just longing to know what happens next, when God reaches the bushes where Adam and Eve are hiding. Just at that point, Moses quits, leaves them wondering, promises to tell them the rest of the story the following evening. Supposing Moses asked them to spend the whole of the next day thinking about Adam and Eve, so that while they were looking after the sheep or taking care of the children, imagine that Moses asked them to compare the way that Adam and Eve were reacting to God with the way that they themselves had treated him, to see if there's any real difference. I suggest that would be a good exercise for us as well, to spend a day thinking of that image of the first couple that Moses left in their minds. Pathetic fig leaves, covering almost nothing, hiding in the bushes, longing to stop God from seeing them, and their Creator coming towards them. If you're a Christian person, it's worth reminding yourself that's where you've come from. We need to remember, don't we, all his benefits, how God has rescued us. If you're not a Christian person, that's still your spiritual situation. You can't keep what you've done from your friends, let alone your Creator. You may think you've managed to cover it up, but I suggest that your efforts are just as pathetic as theirs. You may think you can hide yourself from your Creator. You may think you're safe, hiding in your intellectual bushes. But your hiding place is just as ludicrous as theirs. No one ever escapes from their Creator. So much then for scene two, Adam and Eve's stupidity. It's exactly the same as our own. Now on to scene three, and we need to keep going. And I've called this the Lord's Inquiry. Scene three, the Lord's Inquiry, verses 9-13. Let's read it. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the fruit that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Someone has said, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent hadn't got a leg to stand on. That's not quite accurate, as we'll see, because Adam blamed God as well as Eve. This third scene is a kind of inquest. God summons each of the characters to explain themselves and say what they've done. And God forces each of them to admit what they've done in their own words. We look at the man and the woman in turn. I think we'll see that the way that they behave would be really quite funny if it wasn't so desperately sad and serious. So now we're in verse 9. God summons the man, and I wonder how you think we should read it. Did God sound something like a parent playing hide and seek? "Cooey, Adam, where are you? I'm coming." Or was there an edge in God's voice? So he sounded much more like a parent looking for the little boy who's just thrown his gumboot through the closed kitchen window. "Adam, where are you? Just wait till I get my hands on you." See, in fact, it's much more serious than that. This is the language of a furious and offended king. Moses uses the same words later on in his story. You may remember that at one stage Abraham was in Egypt, and he pretended that his wife was his sister. He was afraid that they would kill him for her because she was so good looking. Well, Pharaoh's talent spotters saw her and took her into his harem, and God brought a whole load of diseases into Pharaoh's household as a warning for him. And when Pharaoh found out what Abraham had done to him, he summoned him to explain himself. He was furious with him. And that's the language that Moses uses to explain the way that God summons Adam. "Where are you?" And I wonder what you think happened at that point. I guess there was a painful, embarrassing silence. Then a great deal of rustling in the leaves of the bushes, and perhaps the occasional grunt as they scraped their shins. And out comes Adam, closely followed by Eve, red-faced with a few miserable fig leaves still in place, rather like poo emerging from the gorse bushes. And listen to what he says. "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." That really is pathetic, isn't it? You may know the Jennings stories about a fat prep school boy called Jennings. He was always getting caught doing a midnight raid on the kitchen or pretending to be a ghost. He was an expert at explaining his way out of trouble. And there were always various gullible members of staff, and whatever lies he told, Jennings could always make them believe him. And he almost always found a way to put the blame on someone else. It's a bit harder for Adam to pull that off. Notice that he doesn't dare lie to his creator, but he still refuses to admit that he's guilty. So he explains that he hid because he was naked. Yet he doesn't seem to realize that he's already given the game away. And as Moses told them the story, it must have been hard, mustn't it, for the people of God to know whether they should laugh or cry. See, God was having none of it. He was like a detective. He already knew the answers to his questions, but he was determined to prod Adam into admitting his guilt. So he left the tape recorder running and went on with the interview. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? It's a perfectly fair question. But now Adam has nowhere left to hide. He has no excuses he can offer God. All he can do is plead guilty and receive his sentence like a man. Look at the way he does it in verse 12. The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate it. Sounds repentant, doesn't he? See, he did eat the fruit. There's no denying that. But oh no, it's not his fault. She blames his wife. She gave it to him. She was the one to blame. Adam's sin has already divided him from his nearest and dearest. It's already destroying his closest relationship. But he's not even finished yet. He also lashes out at God. He blames God for imposing her on him. The woman you put here with me. See, his sin not only divides him from his wife, it also alienates him from God. It makes God into his enemy. And look at the way that God responds to Adam's excuses. Silence. And surely it's a silence that speaks volumes. It's as if Adam's words are too contemptible for God to waste his breath on a reply. Simply turns away from him, dismisses him, and deals with Eve. Well, so much for the man. Now for the woman. God asks her to explain herself. What is this you have done? And his tone is deeply shocked. Again, listen to the way that she expresses the fact that she is guilty. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. I wonder if she spoke those words defiantly, even slightly indignantly. The serpent deceived me. Or had she begun to see things rather more clearly, so that perhaps she said them a little more quietly, so that they could hardly be heard. Either way, she's just like her husband. In this case, the woman is just like the man. She too tries to blame someone else and avoid admitting her own responsibility. Again, let's suppose just for a minute that Moses stopped his story at that point for the night, told the people of God that he'd continue at the end of the following day, left them to think and talk together for 24 hours about what he'd just told them. Let's suppose he encouraged them to see what they could learn about God and about themselves from this particular part of the story. I wonder how many of them would have slept peacefully. Wasn't it an appalling tragedy? The Creator interviewing the man and the woman, questioning them, cross-examining them like a detective, and their pathetic replies. It wasn't me, it was her fault, it was your fault. It wasn't me, it was the serpent. And surely God's questions would have gone on coming to mind all through the day at work as they were milking a goat, or in a tent as they were having a meal. Where are you? Who told you? What is this you have done? It was obvious that there was no excuse for them and no escaping him. And I guess that there was something else that would have made it especially uncomfortable for those who saw spiritual issues clearly. It was the sense that they were no different from Adam and Eve. And that just like Adam and Eve, there was no excuse for them. They too had deliberately rejected God's rule. They too had tried to take over God's role in their own lives. And they knew that although they might try blaming God or their wife or their mother or their teacher or their teddy bear or anybody else, there were no excuses for them either. But not only was there no excuse for them, there was no escaping him. And the whole point of the story that Moses was telling them was to make it clear that the God who'd taken them on as his people was no small fry. He was the creator of everything. So that when he says, where are you? There's nowhere to hide. When he says, what is this you have done? You have to tell him. Well, I wonder how far you think we're different from Adam and Eve. Perhaps you've never tried to pass the buck to somebody else when you're the one who's guilty. You've never seen anybody else do that kind of thing in the office, or it was our supplier. It's in the post. I'm so sorry you haven't received it. Or at college, oh, I would have written it by now. It's just that I haven't been able to get hold of one of the books. Somebody's nicked it from the library. Or at home, I'm sorry, I know I promised, but I got held up at work. Surely we're just the same as them. We'll blame almost anybody rather than admit that we're guilty. But when we come before God, there are no excuses for us. There's nothing we can say that will stand up in his court of inquiry except guilty. Not only is there no excuse for us, there's no escape from him. There's no escape from God's inquiry, and surely that's a terrifying prospect. What if the day ever came when God said to us, as he said to Adam, Alistair, where are you? Jane, where are you? Joe, where are you? We couldn't hide in bed and hope he'd go on to somebody else. Wherever we were, whatever we were doing, we would have to face him. What if the day ever came when God said to us, as he said to Eve, Julie, what is this you have done? Jeff, what is this you have done? We'd have to tell him. Like Adam and Eve, we'd only have one option, and that's to admit that we're guilty, to accept our responsibility, to receive our sentence for the things that we have done. I'm afraid that's an awesome note on which to end. But there seems no alternative, because we too have allowed ourselves to be seduced by the serpent's subtlety. We too have behaved with the same stupidity. We too face the Lord's inquiry, where we can offer no excuses for ourselves, where there's no hope of escaping from him. He's bound to find us guilty. He's bound to sentence us to death for the way that we've treated him. And we'll see the details of the sentences next time. But before we finish, it's worth seeing that there is just a glimmer of hope. Even at this point, with God just about to deliver the death sentence, look at the name of the judge in verse 9. But the Lord God called to man. He's the Lord God. He's the God who keeps his promises. Again in verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, he's the God of Abraham. And this is not the end of the story. God has promised to deal with the consequences of what Adam and Eve have done. And God's people who first heard these words already knew a great deal more about God's plan. He'd rescued them from Egypt. He was taking them to the promised land. And as we read these same words, we know more as well. We know that at the heart of this great rescue plan was a man on a cross. And we know that he died there because of the character of the judge in Genesis 3. He is the creator, who is our judge, who is also our savior, if we belong to him. Let's pray together. If you're a Christian person, why not take a moment to thank God for his great rescue plan and for paying the price of our forgiveness. And if you're not yet a believer, may I suggest you ask God to show you the seriousness of the way you've treated him and to make it clear to you what to do about it. Just take a moment or two. Amen.